This is a continuation of the description of seven churches, or as we're studying them, this is a description of conditions that are within Christendom. As I said before, we can place ourselves in one of these categories, see where we are on God's program. All right, in chapter 3, we look at Sardis condition. The word Sardis means a red one, and another word has the thought of escaping. Let's think of the red one first. Sardis was an ancient city of Lydia in Western Asia Minor. It was named from the Sardis stone that was found there. It was a red and brownish red stone. It was first in Aaron's breastplate, and it represented the tribe of Judah, the tribe that Jesus come from. Red, of course, we know speaks of the atoning blood that was shed on a cross for us. This message of the atonement that caused the beginning of Protestantism, or we might say the Protestant movement. About 1529 AD, a group of German princes protested Roman's authority and teaching. Then later, Martin Luther and others brought in the Reformation. And the thing that brought it in is when they read in the Bible, "The just shall live by faith." And it's changed some people's lives. It changes their way of even thinking about the scripture. Because they were in Catholicism. And they saw that they were taught there that the just shall live by works. But they read in the Bible, "The just shall live by faith." In fact, it's in there four times. And so they rebelled against the Roman condition. And many of them lost their lives over it for taking a stand. This brought, there was other things too, I can't think of right now, but there's other things that caused them to rebel against Rome. Last week we had the Pergamos condition, we had the Thyatira condition, and we said that this represented Catholicism. Now today we have the Sardis condition, and this represents Protestantism that protested against Catholicism. Then over the years, in the Reformation, God would raise up a person. Then after a while, they would get big, and then they would organize. And the next thing you knew, why, they wasn't following the Lord, and they let down. And then God would raise up another one. And then they would get big and organize and let down, and God would raise up another one. So over the years, since about 15-something, why, there are different people would be, God would use different people in a Protestant movement to bring his word out. And that's why we have so many different denominations today. It's because God would raise up a man, and then that man would let down. And God would raise up another, and then that one would let down. Each one would fail because they wanted to organize. That was the main reason. We're in the third chapter. And so, reading verse 1, then, "And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain, that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God." Here I think in this verse we have the word escaping too we want to think about. Here Christ is one who hath the Spirit and the messenger, not holding but having. God wants to hold the messenger. In chapter 2 verse 1 in Ephesus, he says, "These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand." And I mentioned before, there's a lot of difference between having and holding. These have escaped from this position of being held to just being had. He's seen there as one who hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. "I know thy works," and this is the thing that he knows on everyone. "I know thy work, and I know your good works and your bad works." And so here we have good works, that is in there, and here is their good work. Thou hast a name that was, that thou livest and are dead. He said, that don't sound too good to me, but the fact that they have a name, and name after name after name. The word name could also be translated title or identification. They are known as one who lived and yet dead. Some of them, they've been born again, and they're living in a life of a new creation. But some are walking after the flesh and living in the dead of the old creation. And so they live in both. And James made this statement about such a person in James chapter 2, verse 26. He said, for the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. And that's what we see. Some of them are dead, some are alive. Some have a name, they lost their name, the name died. So in this condition, we have ups and downs completely. And then there's another verse in Romans 7 concerning this same condition, and verses 18 and 19, 20, whatever in there. Paul said, for I know that in me, that is within my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that which I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. They have a name that liveth and are dead. The dead is the sinful life, the old creation. The living is the new creation life. We see this in all of them at all. The old creation is a sleeping life, as we read in 1 Thessalonians 5. He says, therefore let us not sleep as others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that are drunken in the night. But let us through the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and of love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation, or of deliverance. For God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. These are the things that are in our life. So he says, you be watchful. How important it is to be awake, you see, and be watchful. Not sleeping, not being brought into a time of darkness and of night, but to be watchful. And then we have the word strengthen. We know that our strength is of God. David said, the joy of the Lord is my strength. We also read that in the Psalms, I can't remember where it is, but he says, the Lord is my strength, my buckler and my shield, my very present help. They need to know where their strength comes from. The word here, the Greek word that's used for strength, it comes from a word that means to stand unmovable. Is translated established, to be established, especially in 2 Peter 1, and I think verse 12, he said, wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though thou know them, and be established in the present truth. You know what's right, so be established in the present truth. These remaining truths in Christendom today is going fast. There are not very many remaining anymore. They have conventions after conventions after conventions, but most of them are political in what we know today as Christendom. They have revival after revival after revival, and it doesn't seem to help them any. They just don't last. So he says, I want you to be watchful. Be strengthened in the things which remain, that which is left, that are ready to die. These things are on a downhill grade, and it isn't very difficult for us to look at Christendom as a whole and see this happening in what we know as Protestantism today. He says, I have not found your works mature or complete before God. Verse 3, we have a call to remembrance. To remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast to repent. So we have a fourfold call here to remember the Reformation. Look back. I talked to a Methodist preacher not too long ago, and he was telling how he wished his people were more spiritual than they are. And I said, maybe you ought to read to them the story of John and Charles Wesley and what they did. You know, the Methodists used to be the Holy Rollers, and they were used to be called the Shouting Methodists. And they've lost their shout, and they quit rolling, quit being holy, too. So I told him, I said, maybe you ought to get find out what about read to them about Charles and John Wesley. Well, you see, these men started, and all of these people, they didn't want anything named after them. They didn't want to start a denomination. The Wesley brothers wanted to reform the Church of England. That was their, they wanted a revival right there in the Church of England. They didn't want to start the Methodist Church. And it was the same way with Martin Luther. He didn't want to start a church. In fact, one of the last things he said before he died was, don't name anything after me. But they did. And so now he says to call to remembrance this Reformation, the things that they had received. And the things that they heard, that the things they ought to do, to hold these things fast. Hold them fast. Get a good hold on them. They don't slip through your fingers. There's an arch enemy out there who would like to steal these things from them. So you hold them tight. And then the next thing is hold fast and repent. You know, is the next item. That means to turn around 190 degrees and head the other direction. You do the opposite of the way you were. Then he says, if therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief. So here's the other side of it. We might say an ultimatum. If this doesn't happen, I'll be as a thief. I'll come to steal some away. And we have this same thought in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. He said, but you, brethren, are not in darkness that that day should overtake you. You're children of light. You're not of darkness. At that day should overtake you, this day of tribulation, overtake you as a thief. And so this is God's order for each rank, by the way. The first rank, he's going to come as a thief in the night and take it away. Second rank, he's going to come as a thief and take him away. And so forth. And so we see here that he said, if you don't watch, if you don't repent, if you don't hold fast, then I'll come as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon you. You don't know the time. The word hour does not mean a 24, 60 minute hour, men say. It doesn't mean that at all. It means a short period of time. You don't know the time that I'm going to come. This had no reference, by the way, to what Jesus said in Matthew when he says the day and the hour you know not, because this coming is to the second rank of the church. Jesus is talking about Matthew, the coming to set up a kingdom approximately 7 years later. So this is not, it's the same time that you're reading Matthew. But he is going to come, and we want to be ready when he comes. He's going to take some out of this Sardis condition when he comes. All right, verse 4. He says, thou hast a few names even in Sardis, which have not defiled like their garment, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. There are some people in Protestant movement that have escaped the Catholic movement and brought out of it. He says there's a few names in Protestantism that hasn't defiled their garment. This word defiled is an interesting word. It means to smear with mud. And this is almost what they've done. The thing that smears them with mud is being identified with the old creation. Like getting in a mud puddle or a hog wallow with the pigs. I don't know if anybody's ever experienced what pigs do in a mud puddle. But they really enjoy wallowing in that mud. He said, you've not done that. You've not defiled your garments. You've not got them filthy, dirty, your clothes, by the defilement of the world and the things of this world. They're still white. They're still like they were when they were obtained. They haven't been corrupted yet. This is because you're worthy. Now the worthiness, I'm talking about that, the worthiness they have is in the whiteness of their garment. It's in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We're not worthy because we're good. We're worthy because he's good. But if our garments are filthy because we've wallowed in the world and the worldly systems and things, then he doesn't want to walk with us. because we're agreeing with the world, we're not agreeing with him. And he doesn't agree with the world. The world hated him, the world crucified him. The worthiness here is separation from the world, not defiling their garment. Take it in righteousness of Jesus. Then verse 5, he that overcometh the same shall be clothed in a white raiment. Now we have overcomers and we have non-overcomers. The one that overcomes will have these two promises to them. Somebody says, overcomes what? Overcomes the filth of this world, the letting down of what God had called these reformation to do, to be separated unto the Lord. They were spiritual people that started these movements, but they didn't remain spiritual. So he says, the one that overcomes, the same shall be clothed in white raiment. The word raiment and the word garment is the same thing, except the word in verse 5 has more to do with the outward, while the other has to do with the inward. And so here they have the clothed in white garments, outer garments of white, that is not dirty. This identifies them with their walk. Garments always identified people. Today, it doesn't do that. But when this was written, you could look at a farmer by his clothes and tell he was a farmer. You could look at a shepherd, shepherds wore their clothes, the shepherd's clothes, the prophet wore the prophet's clothes, and the merchantman wore a merchantman's clothes. You could tell what he was by his garments. And so you can tell what a Christian is by their raiment and how white it is. You can tell how we walk with the Lord. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed with white raiment. I don't identify them with the Lord Jesus Christ. Then the second thing, the other thing that promise, that he will not blot their name out. Now, most Protestants are afraid of losing their name. And this has a twofold thought, I believe. There's one name they don't want to lose, and that's the name of their denomination. I had one tell me that he belonged to a certain denomination, and his grandpa belonged to it, and his dad belonged to it, and he was born into it, and he says, I'm going to die in it. He wasn't about to lose that name that he'd been identified with all of his life. But even so, there's a few names there that they have a fear will be blotted out. Most of Protestantism is under law. Most of Protestantism has a fear of losing their salvation. And I believe that this is words of comfort that we have here. These are words that God is assuring them that it will not be. Not blot your name out of the book of life. This is God's record. This book of life is God's knowledge of his people's lives and what they do. There's another book called the Book of the Living. When they came out of Egypt and Moses came down from the mount and saw them dancing and worshiping a golden calf, he told God, he said, forgive them and blot my name out of the Book of the Living. That in that case, the thought there is, just cut me off, let me die. Let me quit living. There is a book, God knows. And by the way, I want to say this. God doesn't need a literal book like we do. God knows all things. This is a figurative speech, even the Lamb's Book of Life. There are these things, God does not need a book. In Malachi chapter 3, it talks about a book of remembrance was written. God doesn't need a book of remembrance. But all of these have the thought of God's record keeping. He knows what's going on. There's nobody can fool him, nobody can pull anything, no wool over his eyes. He knows. God has a lot of people, but usually their actions is what we're talking about. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 3, I want to read that to you. And Paul says, I entreat thee also, true yoke fellows, help those women which labor with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers, whose names are in the book of life. These were all workers together with Paul, and their names were in the book of life. I believe seven times I counted one time in the book of Revelation where this phrase is used, and it's talking about the position. For instance, Revelation 13:8, it says, "And all that dwell on the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life." So everybody will be worshiped the Antichrist or the beast whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb. See? So God knows who's on his side and those that are not on his side. Then in the 17th chapter of Revelation, verse 8, it says, "The beast that thou sawest, which is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition, they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world." Now here we take that book and stretch it all the way back to the foundation of the world. And then in the 21st chapter of Revelation, verse 27, read, "And there shall come, there shall in no wise enter in anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life." So over and over again we have this thought. And so here with this thought we have that God will not blot their name out of the book of life. This is a promise. This is an assurance. There's so many fear that their name is going to be blotted out. And they even use the scripture to prove that it will be. So if you don't overcome, you're blamed, your name's going to be blotted out of the book of life. But it worked just the opposite way. And then we compare the rest of this verse. Notice the rest of it is a comparative verse. "I will confess his name before the Father and his angels." So I'm not going to blot him out, but I'm going to confess him. It's just an additive thing that he's going to do for them. Not only am I not going to blot them out, I'm going to confess them. I'm going to tell everybody who you are, that you're my friend before everybody, for my Father and his messenger. There are some, we might have some friends sometime we don't want to introduce to anybody. This, the overcomers of this Sardis group, you see, will be close to him even so. And he'll announce, he'll tell everybody who they are. Verse 6, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches," which we have for all of them. All right, verse 7 starts the Philadelphia group. And as we probably already know, the word Philadelphia means brotherly love. It comes from a compound Greek word, a philos and adelphos. The word philos is a natural human emotional love that we have one for another. It's a human element. The word adelphos means the brother. I guess we have sister in here too as well. But it's to love one another. That is the thought that we have in there. And truly that's what these saints do. Peter tells us of the same heart's desire and condition. In 1 Peter 1, verse 1, chapter 1, verse 22, it says, "Seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently." How wonderful that is. Obeying the truth through the Spirit into unfeigned or hypocritical, play-like. This isn't a game. This brotherly love is a real thing. It isn't play-acting. It isn't put-on. It's with everything that you have within you. Loving the brethren, that you love one another with a pure heart, fervently. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. He said, "But a touching brotherly love, you need not that I write unto you, for ye yourself are taught of God to love one another. And indeed you do it toward all the brethren which are in all Macedonia. But we beseech you, brethren, that you increase yet more and more in brotherly love. This is very important. The love that we have, not with pretense, but since in sincerity and truth, not a counterfeit love, but it's a real thing that comes out of our heart, out of the emotion. These saints are not actors, but this is a love of holiness. The thing that happens is Jesus comes into a heart, into a life, and brings his love in there. We probably all know this, but I'm going to mention it anyway. But there's two definite Greek words for love, active Greek word. One is agape, the other one is philos, which we have here. Philadelphia, philos. Agape love is God's love. Only God can have this kind of love. Christ is seen as one that is holy because his love has made these people holy. When Jesus comes into a heart, he brings his love in that stirs our natural love and gives us the ability to love one another, even with human feelings. A woman once said, it's a good thing that God loves them so nobody else could. And that's true. There's a lot of people, very unlovely people, but we're supposed to love them anyway because Christ loved them. And the love of Christ in us, the agape love that lives in us, can cause the philos love to be put into operation. That makes sense? We can't whip up either one of them. I can't love unlovely people. I don't want to even be around them. But Christ in me gives me a human love for others also. So these kind of people is what we're talking about. As we read down through here, we'll find that there's nothing wrong with the Philadelphia group. We also read in the Smyrna group that there was nothing wrong with them. Now the difference, and I think I mentioned this before, but the difference between the Smyrna group and the Philadelphia group is the Smyrna group has gone by the way of the grave and they will be in resurrection. The Philadelphia group will be alive when the Lord comes and they'll go by way of translation. But they're both are the bridal company. There's nothing found wrong with either one of them. So as we see here, it's the love of Christ that will bring forth these people. And so Jesus here then is seen with these people as one that is holy, one that is true, one that has the key of David, and so forth. But the Holy One, these are holy because he's holy. These love because he loves. These are true because he's true. And so we see the manifestation of the life of Christ in him. Truth is his attribute. There's no falsity in Jesus. There's no lie in him. He's a God that cannot lie. We have the same thing in the full overcoming, wonderful Philadelphia saint. In fact, I don't know how many read that in the bulletin last month. There was an article in there about these Philadelphia saints. If you hadn't read it, well, get it and read that article. It's very good. I don't know who wrote it. I don't remember. It wasn't me, though. Then he that hath the key of David. Now, this is his authority of a kingly life. The key of David had to do with his earthly kingdom. And in 2 Samuel chapter 7, we have what we call the Davidic covenant. We studied that when we first started studying prophecy, to the Davidic covenant and the promises that God gave unto David. Read from verse 12 of 2 Samuel 7. And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy father, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish his throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chastise him with a rod of men, and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever, shall be established before thee. Thy throne shall be forever and ever. And so he was to be a king forever. and he was to build the house. Now, a lot of people thought this was Solomon, but so the line of Solomon was cut off, which we've already studied. Christ is the fulfillment of this Davidic covenant. It's Christ that's going to build the house of David. This house of David will be built after he takes his earthly throne, because it's an earthly house. But there is another door that's being opened. This door was slammed shut and locked when they rejected Christ as their Messiah. The earthly house was closed, and God opened another door, didn't he? For another house in the heavenly places, for another body of people. And when God closes a door, it remains closed, and nobody over the last 2,000 years have been able to pry this Jewish door open. One of these days, the door of the heavenly house will close, and nobody will be able to pry it open either. So we know that there is another house that will be established in heavenly places. Jesus is that carpenter. And in Ephesians 2, 21 and 22, we read, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye are also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. Jesus warned of the earthly house would be closed. We read in the 24th chapter of Matthew that he came out of the house and the door was shut. In Luke 11, verse 52, he's talking to the leaders of Israel, and he said, "Woe unto you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge, and entered not in yourself, and them that were entered in you hindered." This door has been locked, and Christ, these people, their eyes have been blinded. And one of these days, that door will be open again, but no man is able to open it at all. Only Jesus has the key of David. Not even the Antichrist can open and close doors. Verse 8, he says, "I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door." This door is just a little bit different than the one of verse 7. This open door is the same one as we have in chapter 4, verse 1. Let's read it. "After this I looked, and behold, a door was open in heaven. And John was transported up and through this door into heavenly places. And immediately I was in spirit, and he saw a throne set up, and Jesus sitting on that throne. And in the overcoming, these 24, because I have kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth." I think a better reading of this would be like this, and I kind of thought about this in the Greek text. It says, "Because thou hast guarded or counted precious," you see, "the word of my endurance." Think about his endurance, especially his earthly life for 33 years upon this earth. How he suffered, how he endured life. He was, especially as he was hanging upon that cross. And these are identifying themselves with his suffering. "Because thou hast kept or counted precious to yourself the word of my endurance," or the word concerning my endurance. And how we love to read about his taking our place upon the cross and his atonement that he made for us, and so many things that is in line with this. And we surely want to identify ourselves with him in his death, burial, and resurrection. We just said this when we were baptized, that I'm being identified with Christ in his death. Well, all right, then do we really love? Are we really keeping the word concerning his endurance? Philippians 3:10, Paul says, "That I may know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering." And you just don't find very many of God's people today that cry out, "I want to know him in the fellowship of his suffering." Oh, they want to know him in many ways, but not in the ways of suffering. They don't want to be made conformable unto his death. These, you see, has kept the words of his suffering, concerning his suffering. And this is what God wants in our life. Paul also wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, verse 12. He says, if we suffer, we shall reign with him. And this is intimating, if we don't suffer, we won't reign with him. It's just as simple as that. If we suffer, we will reign with him. If we deny him suffering, he will deny us reigning. He wants us to, his people, to be identified with his suffering. Then in Romans 8:17, and we all, I believe most of us in the class know these scriptures, but it's good to bring them back to our heart. Romans 8:17, he says, if children and heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. And we could, the thought here is with him too. Suffering with him. Why would we suffer with him? Because we love the words of his suffering. These are precious to us. And so we count it a blessing, we count it a joy to suffer with him. Then he said, I will also keep thee from the hour of temptation, or an hour of tribulation, or let's also, we could call this the hour of his suffering, his hour of suffering, because these 7 years of tribulation that is about to come on all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. I believe it's at our foot, at our threshold. It's right before us. We know that we're going to be kept out of this, kept from it, because we want to suffer with him. See, God wants us looking for the coming of the Lord. If we look for the coming of the Lord, we're going to be separated from anything that is not pertaining to his coming. I made mention to Lewis there tonight, asked the man if he wants to be in a gambling place when the Lord comes. What do I want to be doing when the Lord comes? Do I want to be in a movie? Do I want to be in a beer joint? I mean, if you do these things, you're going to automatically suffer, because these are popular things. This is what the world is doing. We're looking for the coming of the Lord. We read it in 2 Thessalonians that Christ is the hope. We have the hope of it coming. Looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. Where those who have this hope will be kept out of the 7 hard, terrible years of tribulation that we're going to be studying in the latter part of this book. Here it's called the hour of temptation. And it's going to come upon all the world. It's going to try everyone that's dwelling upon the earth. But there's some people that won't be dwelling on the earth. They're going to be caught away before the tribulation enters. And that's what we want to be. We want to be one of them. Then in verse 11 he says, behold, I come quickly. The word behold is not in the best of the text. But the thought is there nevertheless. It's this exciting thing. I think the translators put it in there rightfully myself. This is an exciting thing. Behold, I come quickly. When the time is right, Jesus is going to come. I believe that there is a split second for that first trumpet to sound. When he does, he's going to come quickly. We could translate that word quickly, speedily. He's going to do it in a hurry. Now, we read in Matthew and I think Luke too that as a lightning shines from the east to the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. That's not this coming. That's his coming to set up a kingdom. That has nothing to do with his coming at all. His coming is coming to steal his bride off of this earth. And he says, behold, I come quickly. Now, because of this promise, because of this fact, he says, you hold that which thou hast, that no man take your crown. You get a good hold of these things, because especially in these last days, Satan is doing everything he can to rob God's people of the best. The incidents and everything come up beyond measure. Trials in our life. But these trials in our life will keep us from the trials in the tribulation. So don't feel unhappy and discouraged when trials come in your life, they're going to work good for you, as we read in Romans 5, that these things are working for you. First, 2 Corinthians 4, the light afflictions which but for a moment are working for you a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. So get a good hold on the things that you have, on all the wonderful teachings that you have, on what the Word of God teaches us. Get a good hold on it, and don't let anyone take your crown. The word for crown here is not diadem as a kingly crown, but the word Stephanus, which is a crown of victory. And these are truly victorious saints. They've run a good race of faith, and they're victorious. They're going to win. They've crossed the finish line first. But don't let anybody take this. Don't let anybody cross the finish line before you do, because they'll take your wreath of victory. It can be lost, but don't let anybody rob you. You know, if somebody was to break into your house to rob you, you would do anything you can humanly to keep it from happening. But you let the world rob people of eternal riches and not even do anything about it. It's a sad story. Verse 12. There's a verse also. All right, verse 12. To him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I'll write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is the New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. And I will write upon him my new name. To the overcoming one. The word overcoming is a Greek word nikio. Remember we had Nicolaitan before that God hated? Well, here just half of that is used, nikios, and it means to conquer, to subdue. And so we apply that to him that conquers, to him that subdues the things of this world. In Romans 12, verse 21, Paul's admonition to the Romans was, be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. There's two Greek words for evil. There's two Greek words for good. One means inward evil or inward good. The other one means outward. The word poneros is innerward. The word kakos is outward, evil. The word agathos is an inward good. The word kalos is an outward good. Now, both of these are inward that you dear in this verse. And so don't be overcome with an inward evil. Things that would change our heart. Don't let these things overcome us. But we overcome these things with good things that Christ has put into our life. Inward thing. And then in 1 John is a wonderful verse along this line. Chapter 5, verses 4 and 5. It says, for whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, even your faith. Who is he that overcome the world? But he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God. Isn't that beautiful? Yes. Does that make us overcomers? Where do we get the power to overcome and abound over every obstacle that comes in our way? It's from him. And then Jesus said in John 16:33, along the same thought, he says, these things have I spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you'll have tribulation. But be of good cheer. Or in other words, cheer up. I have overcome the world. And so there's no reason we can't be overcomers, because this overcoming power lives inside of us. So to him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God. Be a pillar. Such a wonderful place. The word pillar is a firm, mighty, strong support in the temple of God. What building can stand without pillars? You have to have support. And so they have been supporting his temple for years, all their life probably, supporting his temple. What is his temple? Well, we know that the saints are the temple of God. 1 Corinthians 6 said, know you not that your body is a temple of the Holy Ghost that lives in you? And the church is called his house and his temple. It's a permanent place in the sanctuary, and this is the place that these saints will have, always in the presence of the Almighty. What a wonderful place. It says they'll go no more out. They'll always be there, right in the presence of an Almighty God. And who could want anything greater than that? Then we see three things written on these people. One is a name of Jesus God. My God, this is Jesus God. This Jesus doing it right, didn't it? He said, the name of my God. When Jesus died on the cross, he referred to his Father as my God. He cried out, my God, not my Father, but my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He realized that, well, I won't say it that way. He knew that the Father was his God also. And so who is his God? Well, it's Jehovah. It's the self-sufficient one, the eternal one, the one that was forever and ever and ever, the one that had no beginning or ending. And these will have this name put upon them. And then we go a step further with this same name, the name of my God and the name of the city of my God. And it tells us the name of that city, which is the New Jerusalem. What is the New Jerusalem? Well, let's go over to Revelation chapter 21, verse 2. He said, and I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. 21 verses 9 and 10. And there came unto me one of the seven angels who had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues. He talked to me, saying, come hither, and I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in spirit into a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. He said, here I'm going to show you the bride, the last wife. And he showed him a city. The city is the bride, the last wife. Now, he said, I'm going to write on you the name of my God, and then I'm going to give you another name, the New Jerusalem. Oh, what a name he's going to give them. The name of a bride. The name of a bride adorned for her husband. The name of a bride that comes down out of God. This New Jerusalem coming out of heaven from my God. What a name. The name of a bride. And then the third name we were reading said, and I will write upon him my new name. There's a name here that Jesus has never used before. He's never been called this before. And you know what that name is? Bridegroom. He's had every name called to him except that. He's been called a Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, but he's never been called a bridegroom. I'm going to write upon my new name. And you know what this is? He's going to write M-R-S. Mrs. upon her. His new name will be bridegroom. Her name will be bride. But she's going to take on a new name. When a woman gets married, she usually takes her husband's name. This name is given to her. It's a change of name. And I see this in this verse, that her name won't be the same anymore. She'll be Mrs. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith in the church. All right, let's go on to the Laodiceans. To them write these things, saith Amen, the full faith, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. The word Laodicea means people's rights are just people, normal people, not justified people, but just people. And to these people he is seen as the total, the Amen. There's no more. This is the end. Amen. See, there's nothing better than him. There's nothing beside him. But you know, when people have rights, they have choices. And God will never take people's, never take it away from them. You'll always be able to go and to do what you want. He'll never take your free will, that's what I'm thinking, free will away from you. And so here, just people are people's choice. And he says, I'm standing before you, and there's nothing greater. There's nothing more besides him. And God sees them as just this, just people. He is also seen to them who is the judge of just people, our people's rights, and he's seen here as the faithful and true witness. There is no greater judge than this one. He's a faithful judge. He's a true judge. He'll never make a mistake. And because of this, he has the authority to judge righteously, because he's from the beginning, as we read here, the beginning and the creation of God. He has the right. He created these things, and if we create something, you have the right to judge what you create. If you build something, you have a right to do what you want to with what you build. Well, he created a human race. Does he not have a right with it? Well, they want their rights. And so he said, well, I am the end of all things. I am the faithful one, the witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Who could rebel against that, you see? Verse 15. I know thy works, that thou art neither hot nor cold. I would thou wert cold or hot, one of the two. I know your works, but there's nothing to them. You don't have much works there. Your works are either cold, your works are lukewarm. That's what he's saying, verse 16. Because thou art lukewarm and neither cold or hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. These people are professors that are not possessors. These are unsaved people that are part of Christendom, and they have to be judged as such. They are just people. In verses 15 and 16, we see what they really are. They're lukewarm, and this speaks of the religious system that they belong to. They've joined something, but they've never been born again. And they're ground into a place that they really don't know and really don't care. They're real indifferent to anything that is spiritual. And he said, I'd rather you be cold against me or hot against me. Did you ever have people that were cold to you? they call it a cold shoulder. And you try to be friends with them and they just treat you cold. Well, that's what they did. And the hot is the thought of boiling hot against them. But he said, I'd rather you be hot against me and treat me cold than to be mediocre, than to be a pretense and try to be something you're not, to try to act like a Christian and not really one. And people can tell that there is a difference. And he said, because of this condition, I just feel like vomiting. Did you ever taste something you didn't want to? You didn't want to taste, you didn't like it when you got it in your mouth, you just spit it out. Warm milk, warm milk. Yeah. Greg was telling me one time about they tasted prune juice. They spit it out. This is what Christ's attitude to these people. Verse 17 is their opinion of themselves. Because thou sayest, Jesus didn't say it, they said it. I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. Well, if you don't need anything, then you're not going to look for anything. And this is the attitude of religious systems in this world. They have money. Most of them have all the money they need. They can do what they want to do. And so their opinion of themselves is completely self-sufficient. And why would they need Jesus? But you see, Christ's opinion of them is, I think, fourfold. One, he says, you're ignorant, and knowest not. You know not. That's ignorant people that know not. He says, you're ignorant. You don't know that you're wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, fivefold. You don't even know it. It doesn't even come to your mind that this is your condition. Five is a number of grace, and oh, how he would like to show his grace in these five areas of their life, but they don't even know they have it. They're wretched and miserable and poor, and Satan has blinded their eyes, you see, so that they can't be saved. I'm trying to think of where that scripture where it says in 10 Corinthians, the God of this world has blinded their eyes, 5, chapter 4. Anyway, this is their condition. Then in verse 18, he says, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in a fire, And oh, how he wants to counsel with them. And he wants to just talk to them and tell them all the provisions that were made for them at the cross. Counsel with me. I counsel thee to buy of me. And Isaiah 55 tells us this buying, doesn't it? Wonderful scripture. Oh, everyone that thirsts, come. Let him come and buy without money and without price. We don't need anything, any money to buy from this wonderful plan that God has for those. This has been tried and proven in a fire and pure gold. The gold speaks of deity. Having this, you're the richest person in the world. So he says, buy of me this gold that's been tried in a fire that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment that thou mayest be clothed. Oh, the righteousness of Jesus that covers nakedness. No shame. See, no shame to these people that are clothed with the righteousness of Jesus. It all covered. And that you may be clothed, and thy shame of thy nakedness do not appear. I think of Adam way back before his fall. We read the last verse of the second chapter of Genesis. It says that they were both naked and they were not ashamed. In the next chapter, they sinned, and it says they sewed fig leaves together because they were ashamed. Sin brings shame, but God's blood of Jesus Christ covers sin, and it covers shame. And so they don't need to be ashamed. Anoint thine eyes with eye salve that thou mayest see. And oh, how he wants them to be able to see. Be able to understand. He wants them to have a robe of righteousness, but Satan wants to blind their eyes so they can't see. But he wants to enlighten them. It kind of reminds me of when Jesus took and spit in the ground, spit in the dust, and made clay out of it, and then anointed this man's eyes with his saliva and said, go wash in the pool of Siloam. And he saw. And he told the Pharisees, he says, I don't know. Once I was blind and now I see. And oh, how Jesus can open blinded eyes and with eye salve that they can see. As many as I love, I chasten. Somebody says, oh, does this mean that he don't love them? Kind of sounds like it, doesn't it? But no, that isn't what it's saying. He's saying, I bring things into people's lives to cause them to want my things because I love them. When I love, I cut back. I chastise. Be hot for him. The word zealous has the thought of being hot here. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Turn the anger heat to loving heat, and turn around and head the other direction. Verse 20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and sup with him and him with me. This is another proof that these were unsaved, because he's on the outside knocking to get in. We see the picture of Jesus knocking on the door, and there's no doorknob on the outside. The doorknob's on the inside. People have to open the door in order to get in. And he said, I stand at the door and knock, and if any person will open the door, I will come in to him. At first they hear his voice. Didn't say they hear the knock, they hear his voice. And I use this quite often in leading people to the Lord. You get them up to this place and you say, now Jesus is knocking. And you know, when somebody knocks on the door, we have to go to the door and we have to say, come in or get out, don't we? So they go to their heart's door and they see this Jesus knocking, and he says, can I come in? And right then they got to make a decision. You'll come in or get out. They invite him into their heart and he says, I will come in to him. This is a wonderful promise. Stand on the promises. I will come in to him. Don't go by feeling, we go by faith. Stand on the promises of the word. I will come in to him and we'll sup together or have supper together. We'll break bread together like they did at the Last Supper. And break bread, dip the salt. We'll sup with him and he with me. And oh, the fellowship of letting Jesus come into a person's life. Verse 21, to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and have sat down with my Father in his throne. These, the overcomers of the Laodicean group, will be the last rank They'll go up with the 144,000 Jews at the same time, and these will be friends. They'll be friends at the wedding. They are the same as the five wise virgins, because they've overcome, they've let God fill them and thrill them, and he says, this overcoming one will I grant to sit with me in my throne. Not as a bride, but as a friend. They'll come right into his presence and sit down and rest there in the same capacity that Jesus overcame and sat down in his Father's throne. What is Jesus doing today at the right hand of the Majesty on high? Making intercession. And that's exactly what these overcoming saints are going to do. They're going to make intercession with for people still on the earth. They'll be the last rank to go up. They'll go up approximately 250 days before the middle of the week. They'll have a lot of knowledge of things on the earth, you know. So they'll have the place of intercession rather than the place of a bride. They won't even have the place of a servant. So he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto them. And I trust we have an ear.